Let's all pray together. O Lord our God, we do thank thee for this supreme delight and this privilege of waiting upon thee and hearing thy word. How we thank thee that thy word indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How we thank thee that the young can hide thy word in their hearts, that they sin not. May we exclaim with the psalmist, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Lord, we do thank thee for the wonders that thou hast done. Well, we understand the scripture, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And stir our hearts in thanksgiving, praise, and in wonder, as we hear from thy word now. Teach us, feed us, bless thy word to our waiting hearts, O God. May we build ourselves up upon our most holy strength, our most holy faith, and may we be equipped unto all good works. Take away anything that would distract, any evidence, any effect of fatigue with the busyness of the day. May we wait upon thee. May we hear thy word. Give us ears to hear. And we come humbly, pleading that thou wilt be pleased to pardon and cleanse us afresh from all our latest, from each sin. Hear us, O God, for we come in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we ask all for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like to read from Mark and chapter 16. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. And we're going to focus on some of the closing verses. But Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly, and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Our desire is always that the Lord will be pleased to add rich blessing to the public reading of his own word. Well, I'd like us to look at this passage because I hope it does chime in very well and very helpfully with what we heard of our two Chinese translators, that they believed that an accurate translation was needed. And clearly the Lord gave them the desire of their heart and the necessary ability. They were particularly taken with that account in Luke 5 when Peter didn't believe. And it's as though Peter and the other disciples, right up to the end of this gospel narrative, were unbelieving. Now, they would be unbelieving believers. And perhaps that's something that we can challenge ourselves with this evening, and especially from this chapter. Perhaps I can just give a little overview, but I'm sure you well know this wonderful gospel narrative, and then three things. But first of all, an overview. If we had a title, I know we'll look in vain for the exact words, but I want to use the words, "If ye believe," rather as if we look at verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe." It's almost, "These signs will follow if ye believe." So, if ye believe. Now, this gospel narrative, of course, the author's name, the book bears his name, is John Mark. We look at his Latin name, Marcus, is recorded for us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, "Marcus, my son." Where is Peter writing from? He's writing from Rome. Mark and Peter were clearly in Rome together. And there are signs that this is written not for a Jewish readership, but for a Gentile readership. We can see, for example, that Mark clearly had good connections with Peter. In Romans chapter 16 verse 13, Paul particularly greets Rufus. Now, who was Rufus? Well, Rufus was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. He was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. He had two sons. And Rufus there, seemingly, in Rome. If I can quote the Reformation Heritage King James Version Study Bible for brevity, it is probable that Mark wrote his gospel from Rome. He uses Latin terms, times, in preference to Greek terms, while also explaining Jewish customs to his Gentile audience. In chapter 15, verse 21, there is a reference to Rufus, who we know lived in Rome sometime within time of Peter and Mark's ministry in Rome. It's as though this Gentile tract or short gospel narrative is Peter's eyewitness account, with a gospel challenge to the unbeliever, but also a challenge to the unbelieving believer, one who is struggling with faith. "If ye believe," or "them that believe." Now, we can tell this is an eyewitness account, and it's a wonderful thing to compare gospel narrative with gospel narrative. In the feeding of the 5,000, it's only Mark that mentions that the grass was green grass. Mark 6:39, crossing the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus was asleep, but he was asleep with his head on a pillow. Only Mark mentions that. Could it be that perhaps it was Peter who had to rouse him? "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish," as Mark records it? And it's only here where the angels at the tomb say, "Tell his disciples and Peter." We read verse 7 of chapter 6, so of chapter 16. It's only here that we read those most important verses, Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, this is verse 14 of chapter 16, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. This was the entirety of the apostolic number, or the disciples. All of them. This is Peter, this is John, this is James, but especially Peter, because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, could I therefore gently suggest that, as we know, the gospel narratives have a different purpose. We know John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. We know why Matthew wrote. He wrote to a Jewish audience. You should have known, you should have recognized. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, has come. And isn't that why, whatever we make of the present festive season, isn't that why Matthew, under the Spirit of God, brings the wise men from the east? They're not Jews. They come into the very heart of Jerusalem and say, where is he that was born King of the Jews? He reproves the Jews. You should have recognized your king. What about Mark? Well, Luke, the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, a little more like a biography perhaps. But what is Mark's purpose? Well, I think this must be his purpose. They say that the Lord Jesus was, yes, Son of Man as well as Son of God, indeed. But don't we hear Peter here? We may need to read it a few times, but don't we hear Peter here? Oh, do you know, we just did not believe. Even after he had risen from the dead, we were still characterized by unbelief. He still had to upbraid us. That's a strong word, verse 14 of chapter 16. It's a strong reproach. You should have believed the witnesses. You should have believed my warnings. You should have believed the wonderful works that you saw. It's as though Peter would be saying, as it were, with a gospel heart, don't be like me. Don't be unbelieving. And therefore, we can divide this gospel narrative up, and this will be very quickly, but if someone's making notes, they're all going to begin with W, because I do know a particular man who was chairman of the Trinitarian Bible Society up till fairly recently, who would always preach in this way. So I'm going to suggest that, first of all, Peter and the rest did not believe, even though they saw wonderful works. Wonderful works. Secondly, Peter and the others didn't believe, even though they heard powerful warnings. Work warnings, or works warnings. And thirdly, Peter and the others didn't believe, even though they saw and heard testimony from eyewitnesses. Works, warnings, and witnesses. Now, it would be, I think, very profitable, so I'll try and be as quick and as selective as possible, just to establish those, because what do we see in the gospel according to Mark? If we started at the beginning, then Mark, more than any other gospel narrator, really does move at pace. There's a word that's translated variously in the Authorised Version. It appears a lot in these early chapters. It's variously translated. It's either translated as immediately, straightway, even by and by on one occasion. Straightway, forthwith, and immediately. And in chapter 1, and there is a modern version which takes this view, it translates every word always the same. Now, that might be a good thing in some ways. So if you have that version, which I'm not going to name, you'll find in Mark chapter 1 the word immediately appears again and again and again. It's immediately, immediately, immediately. In our King James Authorised Version, our translators took a rather different approach. They wanted this to be remembered. Memorability. They knew the truth. The word of God was going in through ear gate. Not through eye gate, people couldn't read, but they could listen. Therefore, it had to be listenable to and memorable. And therefore, wonderful words like the language, the cadences, the rhymes, the rhythms are very powerful. Therefore, if straightway and immediately mean the same, our authorized version translators would use them variously. Another example would be eternal and everlasting, same word in the Greek, but sometimes eternal, sometimes everlasting. We could almost say it's a little bit of variation to help with understanding, to help with remembering. Well, in chapter 1, we see immediately in verse 28, verse 31, verse 42, the man with an unclean spirit, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and the leper. The leprosy departed. It was immediately, with a word, he healed the sick, as the hymn writer puts it. Straightway is in verse 18, verse 20, and verse 21. Forthwith is in verse 27 and verse 43. The reaction of the people, not surprisingly, in verse 22, was still in verse 1. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. In verse 27, we read that they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this?" And there we are, immediately, verse 28, his fame, and in verse 29, forthwith. Things are moving quickly. There's a lot happening. It continues into chapter 2. The four friends come, the roof is removed, lowered down, and the man is healed. Again, it's immediately he arose, verse 12, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Now we could go to chapter 3 and the man with the withered hand. We could think of chapter 4, as we've referred to, the storm, Christ asleep in the boat, incidentally. What an amazing question for the Lord of glory. Carest thou not that we perish? The very fact that he was here shows how much he cared that we were perishing. We know that God sent his dearly beloved, his only begotten Son, into this world so that those who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He most certainly did care. That's why he was here. And yet, of course, they couldn't see it. But they ask the question, don't they, towards the end of that chapter 4, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 5 is, again, a very memorable chapter. There is that so-called Gadarene demoniac. There is the woman with the hemorrhaging of blood cured. Jairus' 12-year-old daughter is raised from the dead. It continues fast, immediately. And these are remarkable works. You can almost hear Peter saying, "Do you know, we saw this. We saw people with open mouth. We heard them exclaim, 'We've never seen this.' And there we were. We saw it, but we just didn't believe." Now, we may believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had come to save his people from their sins, but they didn't believe that he had the power to still the storm, to cast the legion out of that Gadarene demoniac. They didn't believe that he was able to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it continues, doesn't it, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. John tells us very helpfully that when the Lord said to Philip, "Feed the..." He knew what he would do. He was testing them. The Lord was seeing if they would say, "We've seen so much. Surely, Lord, you could produce sufficient food for this multitude." In chapter 7, he rebukes the Pharisees. The Syrophoenician's daughter is healed. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Woman. And of course, he refuses to answer to start with. She comes and calls upon him. "I'm only sent, as it were, to the lost children, the lost sheep of Israel." And she cries more. She doesn't turn away and walk away. "Well, that must exclude me." No, she worships. And she calls, and she receives the blessing. Not found such faith, no, not in all Israel. Secondly, his warnings. These start in the second part, chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But in verse 32 of chapter 8, Peter was having none of it. "This will never happen to you." He began to rebuke him. And he was met with the response, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because, of course, anything that would stop the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary's cross would be in interests of Satan. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught. In chapter 9 and verse 12, and again expanded in verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise again the third day. Verse 32. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask. Not surprisingly, they're afraid to ask. Peter remembered what happened last time. He didn't want that again, and therefore he kept quiet. And then the third time in chapter 10. Verses 32 to 34, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." That word again in verse 32, have you ever noticed that? It's not in Matthew's equivalent parallel reference. He took again the 12. Now, we could say, well, he'd already taken them in chapter 9, but doesn't it suggest that this was something that was happening often? Peter now is saying, not we saw all these wonderful works, but we still had, we were going to still reserve judgment. He's now saying he warned us again and again about Calvary. And he told us that after his terrible suffering and death, he would rise again. But we just didn't believe it. Don't be like us. Don't be faithless. Don't be unbelieving. We begin to see there's a little power here, isn't there? Especially as the Spirit applies this to the one who reads, perhaps, either as an unbeliever or reads as a believer with an unbelieving heart. Now, we could continue, but perhaps an illustration. It's rather like sometimes if we have little children, the young, they'll tell us a joke. They think it's very funny and they expect us to laugh. And we say we don't understand. You'll have to explain it to us. And they do, and we understand it. The penny has dropped. It's rather like Peter, isn't it? If I can say this reverently and carefully. It just didn't occur to us who he was, what manner of man he truly was. We were happy to follow him. We had some reservation about some of the things he did and said. We recognized he was a man from heaven. Even Nicodemus recognized that. But we didn't believe he was the promised Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, Son of the living God. And that if we believed upon him, then there is nothing that he would say which would not come true. Now, thirdly, the witnesses, and perhaps if we can just jump to chapter 16. So we've had the works, the warnings, now the witnesses. And the eyewitnesses come, and again, if we go to verse 10, this is Mary, she went and told them that had been with him. We know that's Peter and John, and as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believe not. Perhaps you can almost hear Peter saying, it is just staggering, the depth of unbelief lurking in our heart. This was a dear, troubled woman, and she had clearly changed in her demeanour, but we just didn't believe it. Idle tales, another gospel narrator says. We just didn't believe. In John 20:18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Neither believed they them, the two on the road to Emmaus. But they did believe when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and started speaking. Luke chapter 24. Now we must speed up. So Isaac Watts has a wonderful hymn, you'll know it. Where reason fails with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores. And they're wonderful words. And we mustn't be unbelieving. We must believe, like those Chinese translators. We must believe, unlike Peter, casting just one net and not really believing anything was going to come of that anyway. And things that we saw, things that we heard, and yet we didn't believe. How often did he tell us that he was going to die and rise again the third day? We just couldn't take it in. It's almost as though we were predisposed to unbelief. Poor Mary. What about the others on the road to Emmaus? I remember my my dear father. He was he came to faith in later life, and I remember him telling me once about the great pain of being in the services and of being falsely accused of something, and how. And I can only imagine this: that the punishment for doing this particular thing that he didn't do was that with a pair of nail scissors you had to trim that particular patch of grass, which seemed very unreasonable and hard, but nonetheless I suppose it taught a lesson. And he said how it troubled him every time he thought that he didn't do this, he was taking the punishment for someone else. Well, that's only a foolish little example, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what he was going to. You see him mourning, crying, loud cries and tears in the garden, and then on Calvary's cross itself. And his disciples didn't believe him. They must have thought he was mad not to be believed. We don't find that easy, do we? We perhaps find it very upsetting. But surely you believe me. I'm telling you what I saw. But Peter, with a breaking heart, would say, no, we didn't believe. Now, the application to the unbeliever, of course, is very clear, that there is so much evidence. There is no credible alternative understanding for the empty tomb. I remember when I was a rather brash young man that I felt I could argue with anyone that there was no credible explanation for the empty tomb. But I soon came to realise in my youthful arrogance that it didn't make a ha'porth of difference to anyone. It wasn't as though that was going to bring light and understanding. There was a work of the Spirit needed to awaken and enlighten, something along the lines of what we've sung earlier. How much more evidence do you need, we may say? And the unbeliever will still say, I'm afraid you're wasting your time. They perhaps won't even be able to answer you, but it's not going to bring them to belief. You can't argue someone into salvation. That's why we pray for the work of the Spirit of God, his quickening and awakening work. But what about the application to the unbelieving believer? Now, there is a little leaflet out there, and the Society do it, and I don't want to speak against it at all, about the credibility of these last verses of the Gospel according to Mark. Now, these are very able people, and they write very well. But we try very, very hard to encourage young people who come from unchurched backgrounds to understand some of these things. And therefore, I hope you'll forgive me if you think it's inappropriate. I've never read one of these whodunits. But you know, if you didn't have these last 16 verses of the Gospel according to Mark, you would never know whether Peter and James and John actually did believe or not. Take these 16 verses out, whatever the technical problems may be, it's left hanging. You're left with the fact that they didn't believe the works, they didn't believe the warnings, and they didn't believe the witnesses. But if we read on, it's almost as though Peter is saying, at the last opportunity, at the 12th hour, the 11th hour and the 59th minute, the Lord spoke to us and he commanded in verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the Great Commission. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But in verse 17, the individuals change. When he says in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe, we don't understand that as those that believe the gospel, as the apostolic preachers go out and as others preach. In verse 17, these signs shall follow those that believe. Are you, Peter, and you, James, and you, John, if you believe that you go out and preach the gospel to every creature, and that there will be salvation, and that some will come through the waters of baptism in public testimony to the change of life that they have known by the awakening spirit and true belief and faith upon a risen Saviour. If you go forward in strong belief, verse 17, these signs will follow. These are apostolic signs, not signs following for today in my name. And we could, but time is against us. Look at the apostles doing some of these things. Now the question is, would they believe or would they not? Would they go forth taking the Lord at his word, preaching the gospel to every creature or not? Let's just look at the last verse. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with thousands of remarkable conversions. Amen. It doesn't say that, does it? Why doesn't it say that? It doesn't say that because the Spirit himself wants us to know that they did believe and they did at the last go forth. Peter, who'd been an unbelieving believer, and I don't speak ill of Peter, please forgive me if you think my tone is inappropriate. We're going to apply this to ourselves as time permits. But the Lord was with them with signs following. At last, Peter said, at the very last, we believed. We believed his promise. There would be signs following. We preached the gospel and the Lord was working with us. It's as though the Spirit, again, if I can speak reverently, and we don't know one another, so do forgive me if you think it's inappropriate. But there are plenty of places in the scripture where we see the thousands being converted. But what Mark wants us to know, as if his tongue is the pen of Peter, is I did believe, and I did go forth, and I did preach the gospel, and I did see the promise fulfilled. There were signs following. Now, in the minutes we've left, let me just try and apply this. You know, we could apply this in so many ways, couldn't we? We could actually take the gospel commission. If we go forth, and if we do preach the gospel to every creature, and you'll know Mr. Spurgeon was very keen to remind us that even children are creatures, so we have a good mandate here for Sunday school and evangelistic work amongst the young. Go forth. But do we believe the promises of God? Here's a wonderful promise, isn't it? From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you believe that? Or are we, well, we're not entirely sure whether we're going to be here in 5 or 10 years' time. No, the gates of hell will not prevail. The Lord will have his church preserved from the gates of hell. They will not prevail against it. We can think of wonderful promises if we're going through afflictions or trials. How does James say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? Because he knows that this is from a loving Lord. This isn't self-inflicted. There's no mention of the devil here. These are circumstances that the Lord calls us through, perhaps so we learn more to walk by faith, not by sight. But he gives us precious promises. I will be with thee. Perhaps it is a particular burden. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Do we believe this? Do we live in the light of the wonderful promises of God? Or, in measure, are we unbelieving believers? Prayer for Biddeford much. Do we believe? Of course we must believe that this place, and other places represented here, will be as a city set on a hill whose light shall not be hid. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the Lord moves among his churches, his candlesticks, his local churches, or I think the lampstands in certain? Yes, we do believe that. And if we believe, if ye believe, what a wonderful thing to say. If we believe, the Lord is working with us and there will be signs following. Can I suggest that that could be answers to prayer? It could be open doors of opportunity. It could be encouragement in seeing changed lives. It could be access into places that we never thought we'd have access into, whether it's schools or care homes or wherever it may be. If we believe, and therefore we pray, believing, raise up men, however unlikely it may seem, who are fluent in Masoretic Hebrew and the Greek Textus Receptus in New Testament Greek, who also are fluent in Mandarin Chinese, that there may be a faithful translation. You're mad. That's just bizarre. No, it's faith. It's belief. We believe the Lord will have his word go forth to the four corners of the world, and therefore we pray in faith. It may not be in our lifetime. It may all sorts of things may happen, but we don't. I think there's one of the hymn writers, doesn't he? And we must close with this. He says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace, for his love, for his power are such. None can ever ask too much." Well, may it be that Peter's message to us, Spirit's message to us through Peter's experience, through Mark's pen preserved by the Spirit himself, if ye believe, then wonderful things can be done. Well, may it be so for his glory. Amen. Amen. Shall we all pray together? Oh Lord our God, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee for the honesty of those who are thy people. Perhaps those who we often think, what a wonder it was to walk and speak and witness the works, the words, to heed the warnings, to heed the witnesses. But oh Lord, how would we have fared? Lord, if we are those who are little of faith, if we are those who are unbelieving, may our cry be, as the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. And may we expect great things from thee. May we believe in the promises that thou hast given. May we trust thee in the circumstances which thou dost call us through. May we never doubt our Saviour, and may we never doubt the promises, all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for our unbelief, O Lord. Bless us and keep us. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is number 307. O Spirit of the Living God. Number 307.
Order in thy path. Souls without strength, inspire with might. Bid mercy triumph over wrath. O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the round earth a God to meet. Breathe thou abroad like morning air, till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations far and nigh, the triumphs of the cross record. The name of Jesus glorify, till every kindred call him Lord. God from eternity hath willed all flesh shall his salvation see. So be the Father's love fulfilled, the Saviour's sufferings crowned through thee.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.